Thank you. Thank you so much. Hope you all had a good lunch. And this afternoon we're going to be thinking about one of the sort of trickier, more difficult realities of both our world and our experience as Christians, as followers of Jesus in this world. And that's the reality that we will all suffer, and people that we love in this life will suffer. So how do we understand the place of suffering in our world? And what's our starting point for thinking about this question? And I really intentionally today want to try and hold together some of what we were looking at this morning, the kind of evidential basis for the Bible, the living God, the God of miracles, the God who intervenes, which is very much the heart of the scriptures. I want to hold that together with the other reality of the scriptures, with it, which is a true and visceral acknowledgement of the pain, agony, suffering, lament, sometimes despair of the human condition. And hopefully, as we'll see, actually, unlike other religious worldviews, the Bible doesn't require us to deny the reality of those experiences, including in the lives of believers. People who suffer are not failures. People who suffer aren't people who didn't have enough faith. People who suffer are actually positioned in the scriptures as the greatest heroes of the story. So a little bit about my sort of thinking on this question. I spent quite a long time, a couple of decades, just working in the field of theology and public advocacy for the Christian faith. And over that time, I wrote a book called Why Trust the Bible, some of which we touched on this morning. And people used to say to me, oh, you should write a book on suffering. And I was like, no, definitely not. Definitely don't want to write a book on suffering. Can't do that. And for various reasons, I didn't feel ready. But then after about 20 years, I did write a book called Where is God in All the Suffering? And it really is the fruit of 20 years of open Q&As, following public lectures about the Christian faith in all sorts of different settings, from student settings where, you know, somebody might have lost a parent or experienced sexual assault, that kind of suffering, to settings like banks and businesses where still, just the absolute heartbreak of human suffering that all the money in the world can't protect you from. Through to then other situations where I found myself working in advocacy for survivors of sexual assault, and also serving alongside my husband, who was in pastoral ministry for over 20 years, including for 7 years in an inner city parish in a really notorious neighbourhood of London, at that time known for gangs and violence. And alongside that sort of experience of suffering in this world and journeying with people, the first funeral my husband took in that church was the son of a woman who'd been in the church for over 30 years, and her son had been killed in a contract killing. He'd been stabbed through the heart, murdered just on the street. And journeying with people, just surviving the horrors of what human beings can do to one another, including to children. So over that period of 20 years of journeying through this question of the intellectual side of this question, how could God be God? God be all-powerful and loving, and this be the world there is? How do you square that circle? How do we even wrap our minds around a loving God who allows people to go through the kinds of things we go through? And then I also wanted to sort of explore this question, resisting a tendency that I saw in the church, which was a little bit to sort of look at suffering as a kind of blob, to which you apply a Christian answer, which is actually quite a surface answer, and then just walk away. And I sort of noticed that a question about natural disasters, like what about people who are killed by famines and tsunamis and earthquakes and viruses? How that sort of question, how could God be loving and those kinds of things happen, is a really different question from questions about chronic or terminal illness. How could God be loving and someone we love dies young of an illness or dies at all? And that's a different question from how could God be loving and the sorts of violent things that happen in this world happen and he doesn't stop it. He doesn't intervene to stop the person being assaulted or murdered. How could God be loving, and I hope I'm not depressing you yet, how could God be loving and there be this sort of level of systemic injustice unaddressed for generation after generation that we see in our world? So the book set to sort of honestly approach these kinds of different questions of suffering and understand them in the context of the love of God. And what I can't do today in 40 minutes is cover the whole thing, right? And actually, the book couldn't ever possibly cover the whole question either. So inevitably, what we do today in even addressing this topic is going to be unsatisfactory. But I think it is really important. I really commend Ollie for wanting us to address this because it is so infrequently addressed, particularly in churches where we believe and know that God is also a God of miracles. And so we're going to do some work today and think about this question of suffering together. So I'm just going to pray again as we start. So Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we're so aware that in this room there will be people who are going through that dark night of the soul, who are just going through agonies that others don't even really know about or understand. But you know and understand. You are the God who sees. Lord, we know that in a room like this, we'll be connected to people. Even if we're not in deep pain ourselves, we'll be connected to people who are, and that you're calling us to just be that conduit of your love and your grace and your intervention in this suffering world. So as we think about something so massive and so difficult as suffering today, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to help us. We ask you to speak to us and minister to us at the different stages that we're at and the different experiences that we're having, that we might glimpse something of your love, your beauty, and that grace to us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. At the funeral of the child of some dear friends, the service began with the thought that this precious baby boy who had died had never known a day without love. The pain and the grief of those who loved him most was the cost of that love. The overriding feeling in that service was that this was a person who was loved, but loving him caused the agony of the lovers. As we think about this question of where God might be in the suffering of this world, for the Christian, the problem of love is at the absolute core of the problem of suffering. Suffering feels so wrong to us because either of our love for that person who's in distress or our intuitive sense that if we were loved, the one who loved us would do something to help us and stop this agony, stop this pain. At the heart of this question, when I suffer, when I'm struggling at the deepest level is that question, am I really loved? And if I was truly loved, could this really be happening to me? Now, when we ask these kinds of questions, whether we have faith or not, we're making a certain set of assumptions about life, about human life in general, and about our life in particular. We're assuming that people, including us, have inherent, even sacred value by being virtue of being human. The possibility of love as something more than just a biochemical bodily response to another set of biochemistry, someone else's body, the possibility that love is something more than that points towards the nature of our human identity. Now, as we begin to explore this question as Christians and untangle what love means, how God could be loving, how suffering sort of fits into the Christian story and the story of our lives, I actually want to begin by encouraging you to realize and think that it isn't only the Christian faith that actually answers or attempts to answer and address this question of human suffering. So there are alternative ways of looking at the world. And actually, by briefly examining those alternative ways, I think it helps us grasp what the Christian way is and why and how it's so unique. So we're going to begin to do that. So when we think about suffering, there are a few questions. The first question is it karma? You may be aware that Eastern philosophy views human suffering through dual lenses, two lenses. Lens number one, karma. Lens number two, reincarnation. So when something painful happens, when somebody suffers, karma tells me that there is a moral law of cause and effect which guides the circumstances of the whole universe, including our individual lives. So if you or I get a disease or have an accident, the law of karma tells you you are getting what you deserve, and so am I. Now, the fact that I may not be able to connect immediately the thing that I have done that has brought this karma down on my head is further complicated by the idea of reincarnation. And that is the view that the universe recycles us over multiple lifetimes. And so we could be experiencing karma, not from something we've done wrong, but something we did wrong in a previous life we can't remember. This is absolutely core to the Eastern way of seeing the world, karma and reincarnation. For a few years, Frog and I, before we had children, we lived in a house in Oxford where we had next door neighbours who were really wonderful human beings, but quite fascinating. And, you know, that's a very British way of describing someone, quite odd, isn't it? But anyway, this lovely couple, so he was a lecturer at the university and she was a sort of practitioner of various Eastern philosophies and also a kind of yoga teacher, meditation teacher. And she'd been mentored by this very famous yogi. And anyway, she was a fabulous person, but she had really terrible pain in her back. And I remember numerous conversations with her over the garden fence and her telling me that she very seriously believed that the reason she had this back pain was that in a previous incarnation, she'd been in the French Resistance and she had failed to pass on a message. It was quite specific. She could visualize the circumstances of her failure in her previous incarnation, and that was why she had a back problem, right? Now, we can sort of chuckle about that and think it sort of seems really odd. But that is a good illustration of what karma is. Within Eastern thought, karma does not love. Love is not in the picture whatsoever. So when you view a suffering world through this Eastern mentality, you are getting what you deserve. Karma doesn't love. Suffering is inflicted by a faceless system of law, a kind of cosmic law of cause and effect, and you just get what you deserve in this life. Now, a sort of further iteration within Eastern thought is Buddhism. So Buddhism kind of emerges out of this more kind of general idea. And the Buddha was somebody who taught and thought quite a lot about suffering. And he was a bit more kind of practical in his approach. And he basically taught that you deal with suffering, like everything else, by seeking detachment. So actually the Buddha lived what he believed. He left his wife and his home, it was a palace, on the night that his first child was born. He left the palace in order to seek enlightenment. And that meant detachment from all emotional bonds. And that's essentially what Buddhist enlightenment is. There's a sevenfold path. There's all sorts of detail to it. But essentially, you choose disconnection as a solution to suffering. That's one option. And some people find this option really, really appealing. But I want to suggest to you today that it completely overlooks the possibility of love. And it has no place for the possibility of grace and redemption. Second possibility we could consider when we're thinking about suffering is the question, is it fate? Now, there are different kinds of fatalism, determinism. I don't want to make this a philosophy lecture, so we're not going to get too much down the road. But you could have a kind of atheistic fatalism where God doesn't exist, but everything is almost totally predetermined genetically. There's a sort of version of life like that that's quite hopeless. And so when you look at suffering, it's all just predetermined. There's nothing you can really do about it. But Islam gives a theistic, a view of fatalism, but with God in the picture. So Islam teaches that there is one God, but that God is transcendent and absolutely and directly in control of every aspect of the universe. And as a consequence, human beings don't have real choice. And that is why that phrase, inshallah, God willing, is so important within Islam, because there's only one will in the universe, and it's God's will, Allah's will. A few years ago, a friend described to me his experience of training a group of Iraqi recruits for service in their own armed and police services. And they were doing various kind of survival exercises with them on this one particular day. And one day they had taken over a sort of now not used anymore hotel, but it still had a swimming pool. They filled the pool with water. And they were doing, you know, the swimming survival thing where you have to have your pack on and everything and swim to the surface. And so they had two initial volunteers who were going to have a go at this exercise first. And they were both pushed into the pool. They'd had the whole thing explained to them what to do. They had been pushed into the pool. And one of them sort of struggled to the surface and the other just sunk like a stone to the bottom. So my friend described the sheer panic of this and dived in and like got the pack off the guy and got him to the surface of the water, dragged him out, you know, kind of gave him a bit of a hit on the back, out came water, he was breathing, he was fine, he lived. And they shouted at him, "Why didn't you swim?" And the guy shrugged his shoulders and he said, "Inshallah, if it was God's will I live, I would live. If it was God's will I die, I would die. Clearly, since you rescued me, it's God's will I live." That's an example of living with fatalism. So if you suffer, it's God's will, and you just have to bear up under it. If something terrible happens to you, God willed it. So it's not quite that you deserved it. It's more a kind of cosmic shrug of the shoulders. But again, love doesn't come into it. There isn't a definition of God as love, as a loving, personal God who actually, you know, interacts with us or cares for us in any kind of way. God is quite distant. Third possibility is that it's all meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And this is a view derived from what we might call naturalism. Naturalism is the system that is based on the belief that everything in life has a purely natural or physical explanation, sometimes called materialism. So everything that exists is material, it's matter, it's stuff. So if you were to ask a naturalist, where is God in the suffering, they would say nowhere, because God doesn't exist. Naturalism tells us that there is no spiritual or religious dimension to life. There's no God who created the natural world. And as human beings, we're just our own highest authority. We determine our destiny. We determine our morality. And since the physical and biochemical world is all that exists, any connection that I experience to another person, or any what you might describe as love that you feel or express towards another person, is viewed purely in physiological terms. It is only a physical thing. So the pain I might experience as the result of the loss of someone I'm connected to does not have any spiritual dimension, and it doesn't have any what you might call metaphysical, something that is beyond physical dimension. Suffering, like everything else, is just physical, material, natural. But when it comes to this pain or suffering of something that has a more directly moral dimension, this is hard. If you speak to a woman who has been sexually assaulted, naturalism will be able to explain the physical suffering of that woman's body, but it won't be able to explain the depth of the profound human suffering, which is more than the bruise caused or the tearing of flesh. The human experience of suffering is hard for naturalism to explain. If human life is not essentially sacred, if we are just here merely an accident by chance, just the biology and chemistry of our bodies, can that actually make sense of how we feel when we suffer? Why would human beings have any more intrinsic worth or such a deep conscious and emotive response to pain and suffering if God doesn't exist? Professor Peter Singer, one of the world's most renowned atheists, argues that in the absence of God, human beings do not have any more value or moral intuition than any other animal. And there is no moral difference between observing a documentary about wildlife in Africa, observing a lioness catching a warthog, or watching a documentary about a serial killer stalking and murdering a woman. There's no moral difference. So one of the biggest questions, I think, facing the West and facing our secular age is this. If we don't believe in God, why does suffering hurt as much as it does? If we don't believe in God, why do we experience the level of moral outrage that we do when we see horrible, horrific things happen to people we're not even connected to? Well, the Christian perspective sets forth... Oh, sorry, I was meant to give you slides there. A Christian perspective sets forth a set of premises that goes like this. God really does exist. God is a personal being. And God is essentially loving. And that God, who is personal and loving, has made human beings in his image. And he's given us, as human beings, the capacity to reason, to choose, and to love. I'm just going to give you a quote from my book here, it could follow from this that suffering hurts us as human beings in such a profound and shocking way, because human beings really do matter. We are divine image bearers, and so our lives and well-being are sacred. And that would mean, if that were true, that pain and suffering will hurt us more than at a physical level. If God is real and God is loving, pain will be the cost of love. Real love is simply not possible without freedom of choice, and compelled love is never love. The possibility of love entails the possibility of pain. You see, the Bible sets forth, unlike naturalism or Islam or Eastern thought, including Buddhism, the Bible talks of a good God creating a good world, but specifically in Genesis, creating human beings in his image, Genesis 1:27. And there are different aspects to being created in the image of God. One of them is the capacity to reason. Another might be the idea of consciousness that makes us different from other animals. But certainly one of the aspects of the image of God, one of the definitional statements of God in the Bible, is God is love. One of the things about being created in the image of God is that we have been made with the capacity to love. Now, we have used our capacity to love as human beings. We've used it to harm as well as to love. For love to exist, for it to be real, we'd have to be able to actually offer it. Real love can never be compelled. We know that to be the case, don't we? Just look at the experiences of people who experience sexual assault or forced marriage or whatever. We know that for love to be real, it can't be forced upon us. But we as human beings, says the Bible, and look around us at the world, we've used our capacity to choose. We've used the possibility of love. We've used that in order to harm as well as to love. And that is how suffering became a reality in our world. Genesis chapter 3 describes the connection between our human exercise of choice and the entrance of suffering and sickness and pain into this world. So that's a little introduction. Don't worry, we will end soon. I then want to consider together. So first of all, I just want you to see there are other options other than the Christian faith that don't center the idea of love. That the sacredness of human life and the possibility of love being actually at the center of who we are as human beings and how we see the world is a uniquely Christian way of seeing the world. And that is not to throw shade on other worldviews, it's to say there are other possibilities. But the question is, which actually really genuinely connects with reality and reflects reality? And I believe the Christian account does that. Let's consider the issue of sickness then. Remember, we don't want to just treat suffering as a blob. In 2016, one of the most vibrant and dynamic human beings I've ever met, a man called Nabil Qureshi, was diagnosed with stomach cancer. He was 34 and he stood at well over 6 feet. You can see him in the picture there. And he was a person of incredible energy, stamina, faith, adventure. He filled stadiums of people wanting to come and hear him speak. He was an extraordinary communicator for the Christian faith, and he did it whilst all studying for an Oxford University postgraduate degree, as well as being the father of a young toddler. He was the author of the New York Times bestseller, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, in which he tells the thrilling story of how he changed his mind about his birth religion and encountered Jesus Christ in the most extraordinary way. And he was someone who was enormously intellectually curious, really fun to be around. He was sort of absolute life and soul of any room he walked into. When his friends and colleagues heard of his diagnosis, it was absolutely impossible to take it in. How could someone so young, so fit, so vibrant, so alive, so used of God, with so much potential and ability and courage, how could he be dying? Nabil had stage 4 stomach cancer, extremely difficult to treat and very aggressive. 3 months before he died, this picture was taken. We had lunch together and talked about a lot of things. He was struggling with the physical pain of his illness, but the worst thing for him was the realization that he was leaving his 2-year-old daughter, Aya, and his wife, Michelle. Where is God when illness strikes? Surely a loving God wouldn't allow one of his most fervent and effective followers and communicators of the Christian faith globally to die from cancer in his 30s, would he? Sometimes serious illness, actually this is true of all kinds of suffering, can bring real doubts in the hearts of the most fervent believers in God, let alone those of us who scarcely believe he exists. What's fascinating to me is that the Bible itself acknowledges this. In John chapter 11, one particular family who were very close friends with Jesus had this exact experience of their faith being shaken because someone close to them died young. Jesus had a friend called Lazarus, and when he died, Jesus wept at his tomb. But Lazarus had 2 sisters, and the family really loved each other. And when Lazarus died of this illness, the sister, Mary, was so angry and upset with Jesus that he hadn't come soon enough to heal her brother, that she wouldn't come out and meet him. And eventually, when she did come and interact with Jesus, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." The death and illness of someone close to her caused Mary to doubt God. She's asking, "Where the hell were you when this happened?" She's alleging, "If you really loved us, you would have done something about it, and this wouldn't have happened." Perhaps something similar has happened to some of us in this room. Perhaps we've been afflicted ourselves by an illness, or someone close to us has died, and we think, if God was real, if he'd been there, if he really loved us, if he cared, he would have done something. The fact that this question is in the Bible and is directly posed to Jesus acknowledges what many of us suffer. We are struggling to reconcile the reality of cancer, chronic illness, impairment from an accident, the onset of a degenerative disease, other experiences of illness and pain, with the existence and presence of a God who claims to love us. So if God is loving, why does our health go wrong? Why do we have to battle cancer and diabetes and coughs and colds and infections? How does the Christian faith attempt to reconcile the claims of a loving God with the painful illness and sometimes death of people, including people who serve him, all the while claiming God loves them? Well, as we've seen, as Genesis unfolds, the writer describes the possibility of loving relationships between human beings and God, and those possibilities requiring a decision-making capacity in us, that true love cannot be forced, and that God has created a beautiful and moral and ordered universe. Genesis describes how, as human beings, we've used our choice to fracture that order by seeking not to love God, but actually to deny his authority over us and creation. And the consequence of that in Genesis 3, of those decisions, is death, thorns, thistles, disease, disagreement, heartbreak, and pain. And the Bible describes us as living downstream of those decisions of those first humans in the broken world, and that decision they made, as well as God's response to it. But it also describes how we have contributed to the brokenness of this world with our decisions not to love others and not to love God. And once human selfishness has a foot in the door in Genesis 3, the negative effects accelerate through the rest of the Old Testament. And so whoever we are and whatever the particular decisions we may or may not have made, we all live downstream of the breakdown of humanity. We all live downstream of this disease and decay. So we're not to draw a direct line between I did this particular thing and now this other terrible thing has happened to me. It's not the law of karma, but it's the consequence of living in a broken and fallen world. And so whether we believe in God or not, every single one of us lives in this fallen world. Now, one of the things that I think is actually helpful when you're suffering is to read the Bible and see that you are not required to enter a fantasy land and pretend everything is fine. The Bible actually describes the agony of the human condition and, in a sense, gives our suffering meaning that is deeper than just being biochemical machines. Our very personhood is actually dignified by how much suffering and pain hurts. But where is God? The loving God who made this world in love, who makes love possible, doesn't hit the reset button. He doesn't destroy us or discard us. The central claim of the Christian faith is that he meets us and encounters us and pours his love into our hearts, even in this broken world. I want to ask another question. Why do our bodies matter? Why do our bodies matter? The Hebrew poet writing 3,000 years ago puts the sacred agony of the human experience of illness into words. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I'm in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud. I'm reduced to skin and bones. My days are like the evening shadow, and I wither away like grass. Lament over illness is given voice in the Bible. We have time to today look at specifically at violence or maybe other kinds of suffering, but actually lament over that kind of suffering is also expressed in the Bible. There's a connection between the real me, who I am, loved by God, and my body, and the suffering or illness that my body goes through has a deeper meaning than just the physical experience of pain, because I'm not here by chance and I'm not just the biochemistry of my body. My stepmother-in-law, a few years ago now, had been diagnosed. She'd had various cancer diagnoses, and then eventually she died of breast cancer. And she was a beautiful, brave, resilient, funny, hospitable woman. But as the end drew near, her body was just ravaged by cancer. And again, for her, it was less the physical pain of the illness that distressed her and more the thought of leaving behind her daughters and her husband. And it was absolutely horrific seeing her regularly towards the end. I'm sure many of us in this room have been through something like that. But she actually came to know the Lord towards the end of her life. And there was something really sacred in her pain, even as death crept up. As a family, I remember in her bedroom, the last time I saw her when she was still conscious, we shared Holy Communion together. And in that symbolic meal of bread and wine that as Christians we share to remember the crucifixion of Jesus, we ate in our bodies and she ate in her body that bread and drank that wine, physical symbols of the suffering of God in history. And as we took those physical symbols into our bodies, we were pointed to hope of life beyond the grave. Pain is real. Our human experiences of pain through illness and injury and physical suffering are truly devastating. But perhaps in being so significant, they also point us to the value and sacredness of life. They tell us that it is not enough to categorize human pain as merely physical. There's more to life, and there is more life to come. There is life beyond the grave. Illness and pain hurt this much in this life because we are made in the image of God. We are made to live. We've been created for another world. We've been created for life, including in our physical bodies. And the promise of the Christian faith is not that we will float around in white nighties in heaven, some sort of spirit essence. We will experience embodied life in eternity. So our bodies continue to matter even after we die. We were created for life. If pain is the cost of love, if pain is the cost of the possibility of choice, we've used our choice to harm as well as to love. If pain and illness are a consequence of living in this world where choices are made, love is still possible. Even in the darkest agony of physical pain, God does not leave us to suffer alone. And the promise of the Bible is actually also enacted, the promise of the Bible that God will be with us, including in physical pain, is actually enacted in the life of Jesus. One of the most famous verses of the Bible says, God has demonstrated his love in this. Now, some of you in this room will know your Bibles and you know what phrase comes next. But imagine what, you know, might be a sort of logical end to that sentence if you didn't know. God has demonstrated his love to us in this. Wow, what? He's done an amazing healing. Or he's done some sort of incredible sign and wonder in the sky. Or he sent us a book of knowledge to help us live in the right way. Or he's filled us with an intense feeling of all is well, a shalom, or an infilling of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not any of those. God has demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The crucifixion of the Son of God in history, the most agonizing execution known to human beings at the time, is the chosen demonstration of God for love of this world. God shows his love for this world by being prepared to suffer in a body, to suffer the agony of physical suffering, as well as all kinds of other dimensions of suffering that he goes through at the cross, to show us, to demonstrate in an embodied way his love for us. That is how committed to us he is, including in this suffering world. Dorothy L. Sayers writes, "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he did have the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile." In Jesus, God has experienced pain for our sake. He's considered us worth the cost. And so in some sense, our pain is dignified by his willingness to step in. So if a Christian ever minimizes your suffering, they are being unbiblical. Your suffering matters at a visceral and profound and deep level. Whatever else our pain as human beings entails, we are not cosmically alone in it. And that means that suffering is not futile, it is not banal, and it is not meaningless. We can open ourselves to the possibility of a living, loving, suffering God. Very briefly, violence. Pain for some of us is more of an abstract out there thought rather than something you or a loved one has direct experience of. But for others of us, pain is searingly real and personal. It's hard for us to even think of it in abstract terms. So whether we believe in God or not, we're all going to have an account of how we understand pain and suffering in this world. It might be the karma account. It might be the determinism, whether that's an atheistic or an Islamic version account. Or it might be the naturalistic account. You're just the stuff, the physical stuff of your body. There's no meaning to any of it. And all pain is reduced to physical experience. Or it might be the Christian account, that a loving God has made you in his image, that he loves you, and he's given you the capacity to love. But the capacity to love involves the possibility of choice. And we have exercised our choice for harm as well as for love. But God has not left us alone. He's come in Jesus and experienced the suffering of this world to deliver us and redeem us with eternal life. Okay, so whatever our account of the world will be, and remember, it's not only us that has an account of the world. If our account of pain or suffering has only been formed on the basis of a sort of quite sanitized experience of disappointment, it's not going to be able to handle actual evil or violence in this world. But unfortunately, all around us, people are exploited, abused, hunted, targeted, violated by other people. And whether that's in the military contexts we see playing out in our world, or whether it's on the streets of our city. If a loving God existed, why wouldn't he intervene and stop utterly evil things from happening? How can we hold to a view of a good God when such terrible things do go on to happen and he appears to do absolutely nothing about it. We're all going to bring different experiences to this. My grandmother, who I told you about, who arrived in Britain in 1948, was a brilliant musician. My aunt went on to become a professional violinist, loved hearing the violin earlier. But my grandmother was a woman in her 30s, living under Soviet occupation. Virtually every woman in that community was raped at least once by a soldier. We rarely discussed what happened, but I remember one day as a teenager when I just put some mascara on. I was never a huge makeup wearer, but I put some mascara on and she just made this aside comment, as grandparents sometimes do. And she told me how she remembered all the women in the town used to put flour on their faces to make, and in their hair, to make themselves look old, to look like old ladies, in the hope that they would not be raped that day. I think of the day my husband and I received a call from an anti-human trafficking organisation that we were supporting. A police raid had broken up this human trafficking ring, resulting in around 200 enslaved men being set free. They'd been held as agricultural workers, kept in unspeakable conditions. But while the prosecution were preparing for the trial, the potentially 200 witnesses in the case were whittled down. And now we received this call. There was one crucial witness on whose testimony it definitely depended to get the conviction. Intimidation, threats to harm family back home, and murder had all been used against these people, and this one surviving witness remained. Could he come and stay with us at our farm in the run-up to the trial? It was, of course, an enormous privilege to help in that small way. And he did testify, and the traffickers were convicted. This man had been traumatized in the most horrific way and held as a slave. I saw that day that evil is real. The Bible says that God is a judge. Acts chapter 17 puts it this way: God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The Bible anticipates that perpetrators of evil and violence may well not be on the receiving end of human justice in their lifetime. But the Bible promises they will face the divine judge in eternity. Christianity used to be criticized for being too judgmental, for threatening people with retribution in the afterlife in order to get them to be good in this life. But sometimes I wonder, in the evil of this world, if we've lost sight of the goodness of judgment. A while ago, I was talking to some friends at a picnic in our village. It was very sort of English scene. I'm sure you do it in Scotland. In fact, I know you do it in Scotland as well, because sometimes there are midges. But we have them too, but not quite as bad as here. But anyway, we were going to this picnic, and the husband, they were friends we've had for a long time, the husband said, my wife and I, we were watching this documentary about Jimmy Savile last night. And the horror of that case. And he said, it was just so awful, I had to pause it. And he said, I turned to my wife and I said, how could anyone believe in God? And she said, you should ask Amy that tomorrow. So that's how the conversation began. So here's what I said. I said, okay, I'd love to say two things about how the Christian faith helps me answer that question. The first, he didn't find particularly persuasive. The essentially, I argued, it's called the moral law argument. I sort of argued that without God in the picture, human beings are just the arbiter of morality. So Richard Dawkins says we supply our own basis for ethics. So if God is not in the picture, all, you know, moral reasoning, all moral intuition is just personal or possibly societal. You know, groups of people get together and decide certain things are taboo and against the law. But there's nothing essential about that moral standard. And I was trying to say, with God in the picture, we have a framework to actually describe what has happened here as evil, even if it was legal, and it is legal in some cultures and some countries, even if it was legal, it would still be wrong. So my Christian faith gives me a framework to understand evil and that there's ultimately an arbiter bigger than me or you that determines what's good and evil. I didn't find that very persuasive. So the second thing I said is that when we look at a case like that, the Saville case, actually we're looking at what will be the situation for most survivors of assault and abuse, and that is that their perpetrator will not go to prison. That's the reality. So if my hope in life as a survivor of abuse is criminal justice, I'm going to live fairly hopelessly. As a Christian, I believe, and I believe there's evidence for this too, that God actually exists, and I can live with hope because I know that the perpetrators of evil will one day have to stand before God and they will face eternal justice. He was astonished and really moved by the prospect of that thought. That at least part of our Christian hope isn't just that we'll be in eternity with the Lord forever. How wonderful. It isn't just, the Christian hope isn't just the promise that he will wipe the tears from our eyes. Anyone who's had a baby or a toddler who cries big fat tears, and you know you wipe them, but it's a tender area. It's a beautiful image of God individually, in eternity, ministering to the suffering we have experienced in this life. Beautiful, intimate promise of hope. But it isn't only that. There is also the hope of justice. And if you have experienced horrific evil in this world, or you love someone who has, then you know that would be a hope, that would be an amazing possibility. Violence meted out on one person by another feels like more than the sum of the physical acts carried out. The depth of evil of violating another person's dignity is so much more than the sum of just the atoms crashing into each other of two bodies. Evil is real. And in the Christian faith, God is the perfectly just judge. Evil things do happen. We do strive to see civil justice, but we may not get the justice we hope for in this life. But the promise of the Bible is that God will set everything right. Every rapist, every war criminal, every domestic bully, every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The more we think about this, perhaps the more positive we might be able to feel about a loving God who promises to actually judge evil. And then, of course, for Christians, there's the hope of the cross, Jesus making a way for any of us to be forgiven and set free. So where is God in all the suffering? How could God be loving and this be the world there is? Well, I think there is hope for us as Christians. We don't have every answer. We have the beginning of an answer of how it could be possible that God could be loving and we could suffer. if we had the capacity to love, and therefore the possibility of harming others as well. But we're not just left with diagnosis. We're not just left with an explanation of how the world got into this situation. We're given the opportunity to know and encounter a God who suffered in this world for love of us, who pours his love into our hearts, who journeys with us in this suffering world with the hope and promise and glory of eternity ahead. Sometimes as Christians, we make the mistake of thinking we're meant to be experiencing all of that joy and safety of heaven right now. But no, we are called to walk through this vale and valley of tears, but we're not called to do it alone. And when we have questions, when we experience rage, including rage at God, the Bible even gives voice to that too. God allows us to express how we really feel in this suffering world. But as Sayers put it, he's willing to enter that suffering world himself in the person of Jesus, to suffer with us and for us. And that gives us hope. Hope of relationship with a loving God in this life that lasts beyond the grave. Hope of those of that future eternal glory breaking into our presence when we do see miracles and interventions, and we do still see them. Hope that eternity with him is real, evidenced not just in the resurrection of Jesus, but in divine and miraculous wonders that still happen today. But also the depth of our sorrow and pain and suffering actually affirmed. A little while ago, I was doing an event in a university context, and there's a lot of kind of rage in the room about injustice in the world and kind of rage at the idea of God. And afterwards, I had a fascinating conversation. I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, just listen to the rage, hear the anger in this generation as they're kind of railing against the injustice as they see it of this world. And listen to what I'm saying in that. So as we talked afterwards, and I just said, you know, I really hear your anger that the world is in the state it's in, and I want you to know that I really hear that. But I want to ask you a question. Can your view that God does not exist, that human beings are just the stuff of the atoms of our body, can your view of life account for why you feel such rage? A few weeks later, my husband and I were invited to come after the Grenfell Tower. You remember the tower that with the awful fire in West London? And we'd been partnering with a church on the ground there, a ministry on the ground there for a while, and they asked us to come and help facilitate an outdoor service on the Sunday. The fire was on a Thursday night, and on the Sunday, because all the ministry people themselves, you know, leading stuff, were just so overwhelmed with trying to help people. And so we did. We had the privilege of doing that. And it was an extraordinary experience in many ways, just being with the grieving families. And, you know, the whole street was filled. There was over 1,000 people there. And it was just loads of people from the community came. And someone from the community got up to read the scriptures and read from the Psalms and read the verse, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." And then the psalm goes on and talks about how the evildoers will be thrown to the ground. And before she could continue with reading the rest of the psalm, The whole place erupted with applause. The idea that there might be a God who would actually hold evildoers accountable felt very appealing when, you know, 70 plus people had faced death in a burning tower. It was an extraordinary experience. Various gospel artists came and led worship, and one kind of beautiful band led Amazing Grace, but with about 18 verses. You know, the actual original has so many verses. And at one point, there was someone who'd climbed onto the flyover who was sort of very distressed and threatening to jump into the crowd. And as they heard the words of Amazing Grace, just got filled with the Holy Spirit and climbed down and came and was reunited with their loved ones. God is close to the brokenhearted. God is a God of justice who will call evildoers to account. God does not leave us in this suffering world to suffer alone. He comes and suffers for us in Jesus. And the promise of the scripture is that he is with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The promise is not come to Jesus and nothing bad will ever happen to you. If you've ever heard that, I'm sorry. And the promise is not, if you just had enough faith and prayed hard enough, you would get your miracle. Miracles are not badges of you being the good person who deserved it. Miracles are interventions of that glorious eternity breaking into now, showing us that we can look forward to life beyond the grave with confidence. That's what they are. They're signposts. So where is God in all the suffering? Thank you so much for listening.